Good evening. I'd like to welcome anyone who's a visitor this evening to Rocky Mountain Calvary. The ushers do have visitors packets on your way out. You can pick one up if you desire to find out more about the church. Also, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one on your way out as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We left off in verse 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I said verse 28. Did you guys catch that? It's chapter. Everyone having a good day? Ready to study the Word? I'm really enjoying our study through Chronicles. We get a little bit of a picture, a window into the hearts and souls of some men to see their love for God or their lack thereof. And there's so much for us to glean from in this section of Scripture. It's been said that experience is our best teacher, but why does it have to be our experience? If we can learn from these experiences that are written in Scripture so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. I was thinking about this afternoon, I wonder how many generations have read these ancient stories. I mean, these stories of these kings are years old. And generation after generation after generation has read this. And how many people hardened their heart to the message? And how many people softened their heart to the message? And we're just another generation. If God tarries, there'll be more generations that will read these passages of Scripture. Sometimes when we're reading the Word, we may tend to think that we're the only ones who've ever read it, or I'm the only one, or Rocky Mountain Calvary is the only one. But there's been many, many of people that have studied this section of Scripture, and did it bring about change? So considering those things, let's pray together and ask God to bless our time in the Word. God, we are thankful that you've given us this section of Scripture. It's tedious at times. There's lots of information, sometimes difficult to grasp. But we do see these men, these kings, some loving you, some rebelling against you. And God, we desire to be changed by your word, for it not to go in one ear and out another, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change our lives. We need you, and we need the power of your Spirit. We welcome you to come and do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Uzziah has died, Jotham has died. And now we will look at King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. Uzziah began with loving and serving the Lord. As soon as his leader, Jehoiada the high priest, died, so did his love for God. Then his son Jotham loved the Lord, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he never wanted to enter the temple. So he never really caught on to the things of God and worshiping God. Ahaz is a wicked king. Hezekiah is a man that's after God's own heart. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 8, Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Now, David was not his father, but that's what's referred to in terms of that David was the one who started this all off of having a heart to seek the Lord. David was the standard. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals, plural, many Baals. Again, this is a focus in Judah, southern Israel, two tribes. They're split, two kingdoms. The north is Israel. Israel didn't have one king that loved and served the Lord. So here's a king in the south in Judah. He doesn't love the Lord and walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. How bad did it get for him? Verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and on every green tree, and under every green tree. It got to the point where he would take his oldest son and sacrifice him to the god Molech. Before we get too critical of Ahaz, we have to stop and think, how many times maybe have we sacrificed our own children to the altar of success? There's a lot of statistics out there on how much parents spend time with their kids. Some are as low as 7.5 minutes a day, but most current statistics show closer to 2.5 hours a day. Now, that's not quality time. That's just being in the same location for fathers to spend with their children. Children don't seem to rate very well on the world's economy. Children aren't valued. But you look at God's economy and they are valued. They're our heritage in the Lord. Jesus blessed children. He said, don't keep the little children from coming to me. And we need to be careful that we don't sacrifice our children on the altar of success. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 5, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. You're going to reap what you sow. Here's this wicked king, Ahaz, turns his back on God, sacrifices his children. So the Lord allows the king of Syria to come and take them captive, and a large multitude is taken to Damascus. Verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Valiant men, strong men, Judah's best, but 120,000 of them die in one day because they had forsaken the Lord God. It doesn't matter how strong we are, if we're not relying upon Jesus Christ, if we've fallen away from our first love, then the smallest thing can come and knock us out because we're not standing in the power of God's might. Verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer of the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. So the oldest is killed as well as the two chief officers. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them, and they brought their spoil to Samaria, which is northern Israel. So this is civil war. Israel comes down with Syria, and they take their own brethren captive, specifically the women, the sons, and the daughters. Now, believe it or not, there is a prophet that is left in Israel, in this northern kingdom, and he has the courage from God to speak. Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. How would you like that name? This is my friend Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. Put yourself in Oded's shoes. God gives you a message and says, I want you to speak it to a whole entire army. Oh, I'm dead. I'm going to live up to my name. So here comes this army. They're victorious. They're excited of the spoil that they're bringing back. And Oded says, wait a second. God was judging, and he was using you as an instrument of judgment, but you've taken it too far. Whenever God judges, we need to remember that it's in love and it's in mercy, and it needs to be in the line that the Lord has drawn. It's interesting, in the law it says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Why does God have to distinguish that? Because what happens if someone plucks out one eye of ours? We want both of theirs. So that's kind of the mentality that can easily come over our flesh. Someone messed with me. They knocked out one of my teeth. I'm going to knock out all of theirs. And Israel gets carried away in this judgment, and it gets to the place of rage, and it reaches up to heaven. Verse 10, and now you purpose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female servants. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? In the law, God said, look, you can't have slaves of your own people. You're not to make Judah and Israel your slaves. And they're violating the word of God. So God's calling them back to this place of his standard. Verse 11, Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. It's a stern phrase. Take these captives and send them home. You're not allowed to do this. And in verse 11, we have a good description of repentance. It's to do the opposite thing that you are doing. If you're walking in a way that's in rejection to God's word, then simply change your mind. Change your direction. Do 180 and line yourself up with God's plan and God's commandments. Repentance isn't difficult. It's simple. For these guys, they've got a choice to make. They're doing something that God doesn't want them to do, and they get warned by the prophet. The messenger comes, and they can do the 180 and get themselves back in line with God's word. Tonight, if you're here and maybe you didn't even feel like coming, maybe you didn't have anywhere else to go, just decided to stop in, or maybe you're intent on being here, but there's something going on in your life, and you know you need to repent. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Simply get in line with God's word. Make a decision. I'm going the wrong direction. I need to turn around. And that's what takes place in the next few verses. Verse 12. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Mishamoth, Jezekiah the son of Shalmu, and Amos, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captive here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intended to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is a fierce war against Israel." So the heads, the elders, stand up and they say, look, we're not going to be in rebellion to God's word. Now, this is God moving and God working, because Israel hasn't walked with the Lord, the northern kingdoms, for some time. This would be someone that is in your life that you know in your mind doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Then one person stands up and says, wait a second, don't do this. And all of a sudden they go, that's right. We've already made God mad enough. What's amazing is these captives are returned in the next few verses. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they left all their feeble ones, and they let all the feeble ones ride on the donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Isn't that amazing? Felt convicted. It doesn't say this in the text, but I wonder if these women and children who were being taken captive began to cry out to God. Because this has got to be a scary place for them to be in it. They're naked. They're being taken to be servants. I imagine that they were crying out to the Lord, saying, God, would you deliver? And God did. And they were clothed, and the feeble ones were put on donkeys, and they were returned to Judah, to their homeland. Let's see what the king is up to, Ahaz, their fearless leader, while all this is going on. That's a joke. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah. And they had taken Beth Shemeth, Ahijon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Judah, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. What's interesting about Ahaz, not only did he rebel in his own heart, but he used his position of leadership to encourage others in a moral decline, and God is judging him for this. Something that I've been thinking through that we are facing here in America is how the church is attaching God's name to things that are abominable. Not only are there individuals saying, oh yeah, this is okay, or people that don't know the Lord saying, this is okay. But there's people that are trying to say, God is okay with this. And they need to be careful. Because it's one thing to do something in your own name, whatever name you've been given by your parents. It's another thing to do something in the name of God and to encourage others in a moral decline. Because what they're saying is God is okay with this, and they're encouraging people in wickedness and sin. And that, to me, is a battle that I didn't think we would be fighting inside of the church. This is a battle that we're used to facing, that we're used to facing outside of the church with people that don't know the Lord. People that don't know the Lord, we expect them to say, well, this is right and this is wrong. But churches that claim to be Bible-believing now standing up where God says this is abominable, this is sin, not because he's trying to beat us up or because he's trying to condemn us, but because he loves us and we're all sinners. And if we don't have the courage to stand up and say, this is sin, how are people ever going to be saved? And how are people ever going to be delivered? But I'm concerned that churches and pastors would get up and they would promote a moral decline in the name of God. And I do think there needs to be repentance. And I think we need to be careful. Just because something comes to you from the form of a church, or just because it comes to you from a form that you would trust, we've always got to run it back to God's word. And then we have to examine our own hearts, because it's easy to pick on everybody else, right? But we examine our own hearts, and we need to be careful that we don't encourage others in a moral decline. God here holds Ahaz accountable because not only was he sinning, but he was promoting it with other people, and he was encouraging them to walk in sin. All of this turmoil is taking place because of his sin. It continues to get worse in the next few verses. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For King Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. It'd be much easier for Ahaz to turn to God. But instead of turning to God, he turns to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, which is a great name. And Tiglath-Pileser says, I'll take your money, but I'm not going to give you any help. Isn't it so easy for us to turn to everyone except for the Lord? It's much easier for us to turn to man before we turn to God. We'll try every resource possible. We'll call and ask everybody what they think instead of getting on our knees and crying out to God. Now God deals with Ahaz, verse 22, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Many times distress brings us back to the Lord, but there's other times where distress simply hardens people's hearts. Distress isn't a guarantee that we're going to come back to the Lord. We have to choose to respond to distress in a way of calling out to God. It's true, distress will either make you or break you spiritually. We can get bitter, we can get angry, we can distance ourselves from the Lord because of distress, or we can cry out to God and trust in his loving character. It's interesting, who's caused this distress, God or King Ahaz? It's King Ahaz. Sometimes we get in our distress and it's not God's fault, but we like to blame him for it. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. It wasn't the gods of Damascus that were defeating Ahaz. It was his own sin that was defeating him. But we see him in his state thinking through this, going, the gods of Damascus, they've helped them. And he bowed down in idolatry. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. The temple is an indicator on how Judah is doing spiritually. And here they're trying to shut God out. Ahaz is saying, no more worship. I'm closing the door to the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians tells us that. And as we read through the Old Testament and the different stages of the temple, we can look at our own lives, and at times we may be in rebellion to the Lord as Christians, trying to shut him out, not wanting the light of God's love to come in. And that's what Ahaz does. He shuts the doors of the temple, and he sets up his idolatry throughout the city. verse 25. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So in his death, he has no honor. The people say he did wickedly. We're not even going to bury him with the kings. Then Hezekiah is brought on to the scene. Hezekiah, it's been said that he is the second greatest king in all of Israel, Judah and Israel included. David, of course, being the first. David had his failures, but his heart was after God. Hezekiah stands out as a man that loves the Lord. There's 11 chapters in the Bible that are dedicated to Hezekiah. If you add up the Kings, the Chronicles, and the prophet Isaiah writes of this king as well. It seems that Isaiah had an impact on Hezekiah's life as a prophet. He's a good son from a rotten dad. Sometimes that happens. Praise the Lord. A good son from a rotten dad. There's a message that resounds throughout Scripture. As we watch the lives of these kings, there's some kings who have an awesome, loving, God-honoring dad, and they choose to rebel against the Lord. Then there's other kings where their dad is just absolutely awful, wicked, terrible, like Ahaz, but yet they choose to do differently. The point for us is we make our own decision about following Christ or not. We can't be grandfathered into the kingdom of God. You know, well, Grandpa, he was a Southern Baptist pastor, so I'm good to go. No, that's not the way it works. You can't be grandfathered in. You have to choose for yourself. So no matter what your background is, and maybe you have parents that don't know and love the Lord, God has a great plan for your life, just like for Hezekiah. We're going to turn to Hezekiah chapter 4, verse 12. Did I get anybody? Haven't you heard that a bunch? It just sounds like it should be a book of the Bible. Jeremiah, Hezekiah, Ezekiel, just all goes. No one's going to admit it if I got you, huh? No book, Hezekiah. Let's look at his life, verse 1 of chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. We need Brad to come up here and play a couple chords on the guitar. We need some cheerleaders to cheer a little bit here. This is one of the few times that we get to read this in the Chronicles. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So many of these kings did not honor God, but Hezekiah put God first and he did what was right. We see this in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. What Hezekiah doesn't do is try to set up a strong army. He doesn't get his court in place. He doesn't get his palace built. But in the first month, he decides, I'm going to repair the temple. He decides that he's going to put worship first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things shall be added unto you. Our spiritual life can't be last. Our worship, the temple, can't be last. God doesn't want the leftovers. He wants the first month, the first week, where we say, you know what? If there's one thing I'm going to get right, it's my relationship with the Lord. I want to love him. I want to know him. I want the areas of my life that are broken down where I'm not worshiping him, I want those to be restored. Verse 4, then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. It's been a long time now in Judah where these priests, these Levites, have been called to serve, to fulfill their duty. Uzziah faded from his love from the Lord at the end of his life. Jotham doesn't care about the temple, doesn't even care enough to go in it. And now here is Hezekiah saying, we're going to worship the Lord. But what does he start with these Levites? As he says, look, you've got to sanctify yourself first before you sanctify the temple. The word sanctify means set apart for a purpose, to be cleansed. And before God can use us as an instrument of sanctification in the life of someone else, he first has to impact us. God's not concerned with just cleansing out a temple. He wants to cleanse his people, and he starts with leadership. Judgment starts in the house of God. We want to see God move. We want to see revival like we see in Hezekiah's life. Then it starts with the leaders saying, I want to be sanctified to the Lord. I want to be cleansed. I want to be set apart. We can look around at apathy in other places. We can look with a judgmental heart. But it's when we look within, personally, each and every one of us, and say, God, I want to be sanctified. Lord, I want you to do business with me. I'm not looking at my spouse. I'm not looking at my church, my friends, my community. God, I'm allowing you to look in my heart. And that's the challenge that Hezekiah gives. For these men to sanctify themselves, then to sanctify the temple, get the rubbish out of the holy place. That's a good mental picture for us as Christians. Our hearts are the holy place. God's put his spirit inside of us. Let's get the rubbish out. All the garbage, all the things of this world. Well, let's cleanse it out. And as we live in this world that's filled with filthiness and wickedness, and we struggle with our flesh and we fail, we need to keep short accounts with God, because the rubbish has a way of building up so quickly. How do we cleanse the temple? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As the rubbish builds up, instead of getting content with the smell, getting used to the garbage of saying, Lord, just forgive me of that bad attitude. Forgive me of that inappropriate thought. God, forgive me of that bitterness. I don't want the rubbish to build up in my heart. It's a beautiful picture for us. The challenge that he gives to these Levites, verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, having turned their faces away from their dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. As their fathers turned their backs on God, God didn't turn his back on them. God punishes sin. God allows consequences for sin. But God did not forsake his chosen people. You may be struggling. You may be going through difficulty. You may not be where you need to be with the Lord. But know this, God doesn't turn his back on you, even when you turn your back on him. Throughout our lives, we may have a time when we say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I'm going to pretend like God's not there. It doesn't work. He's still there. I mean, who have you fooled? You even know yourself that God's still standing right there. You're only hurting yourself. But God doesn't turn his back on you. Instead of God turning his back on us when we're in sin and rebellion, he turned his back for us. Romans 5:8 tells us, but when we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us and sent his son to die on the cross for us. God gave his back. Jesus was beaten 39 times when we were at our worst, when we were in our sin, to prove his love for us. Yes, God punishes sin. Yes, God's displeased when we rebel from him, but he doesn't turn his back on us. In fact, he turned his back for us, being beaten 39 times. Verse 7, they also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy places to the God of Israel. This is a vivid picture as well. They don't want any light. Ahaz doesn't want any spiritual light. He puts out the lamps. He closes the doors. No light is taking place. In John 3, Jesus is speaking why people don't come to him, why they don't come to the light of the world. It's because they loved darkness and they hated the light. And we see that displayed here in how they treated the temple of God. Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. When we seem to be running up against a brick wall, when it seems that we've been given to trouble, to desolation and jeering, where our life has become a joke, we need to stop and ask ourselves, am I rebelling against God? Have I fallen away from God? Now, trials can also be a result and a consequence of righteousness. Job was righteous before God, and God allowed him to be tested. So just because you're going through difficulty, or I'm going through difficulty, doesn't mean that we've rebelled against God. But sometimes in discipline, God tries to get our attention, and things don't work out. And God is saying, will you look to me? And that's the case for the nation of Israel. So what do? In difficulty, we say, God, is there any area of my life where I'm blowing it and you're punishing me? I think that's a good thing to examine. And if you have a clean conscience before the Lord and you have peace, then you can understand that God is just testing me during this time. Anybody ever had God get the spanking spoon, the paddle after you? Hebrews tells us that as a loving father, he chastens, he disciplines, and it's proof that you're his child. If you feel like, God, just get off my back, it's because he loves you. He loves you enough to discipline you and discipline me. In verse 9, for indeed because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are taken captive. Wow, that's intense. Because they've forsaken the Lord, the sword's fallen upon their sons and daughters, and their wives are in captivity. Idolatry always leads to captivity. The gods of this world don't have anything to offer us. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Yeah, this is what your fathers have done. This is what your mom's done. But this is your chance to do something different. That's what God speaks to these Levites. You're chosen. Now stand before God and do the right thing. And that's a message for us. We're chosen. God has chosen us as his children. And turn away from the ways of your parents and the wickedness of your friends. God desires to do great things in and through our lives. The Levites who stand up are listed in verse 12. Then these Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Meraiah, Kish, the sons of Abdi, and Azariah, the sons of Jehalel, of the Gershonites, Johah, the sons of Zimah, and Eden, the sons of Johah, of the sons of Elisphan, and Zimri, and Jeiel, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, Mattaniah, of the sons of He-Man. I recognize that one. Jehiel, and Shimei, and the sons of Juduthun, Shimeiah, and Uziel. His father made the first Uzi, I'm sure of it. You're saying, Eric, it's Wednesday night. Why didn't you just summarize those names? Because those guys are in heaven saying, thank you for attempting my name. And I'll teach it to you when you get there. I wanted to read these guys' names because God's recorded it in Scripture, because they were Levites who stood up in a time of apostasy. They stood up in a time of spiritual darkness to do the right thing, and these men cleansed the temple, and they set their hearts aside to worship the Lord. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandments of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. So they're doing what God's asked them to do. They start with their own hearts and their lives, and now they move to cleanse the temple. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now, the brook Kidron must have been the equivalent of the dump, because we'll see all of the wicked things that needed to go are taken to the brook Kidron. It's also the location where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, took them down from Mount Carmel, and he killed them at the brook Kidron. I wonder if there were tears coming through their faces, on their faces, as they opened up the door of the temple and they saw cobwebs and idolatry that was laying down. And as they sweeped it up, seeing what God had intended. And again, we can picture our lives as believers. Someone who knows the Lord backslides, falls away from God. There's cobwebs spiritually. The door is closed. There's idols that have filled that person's heart. At times, idols that have filled our heart. But this is the picture of Jesus Christ, the high priest, coming into our temple and clearing out the debris, taking out the rubbish, throwing it into the brook Kidron, forgiving us of our sins and giving us another chance. And this shows the God of restoration. God could have told the nation of Israel, "You're too far gone. Don't even worry about cleaning up the temple this time. No matter where you're at tonight, if you turn to the Lord, God will clean out the debris and he'll restore and he'll bring new life to where the sin and the cobwebs reside." Verse 17, "Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule," which is a fancy way of saying the porch of the Lord. "So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they were finished." So 16 days in all, 8 days in the temple, 8 days in the vestibule. They started on the first day, they ended on the 16th day. And this shows what God can do in a short period of time. Sometimes we think, "Well, I don't even want to try. I don't even want to let God in." Really? Go for it. Work on that area of sin. Work on that area of character. Get after it. Get some spiritual work done. Let God come in with a hammer, with a broom, and throw some stuff out in the brook Kidron. But if we gave diligence to an area of our life for 16 days, there could be change. This is the God of the resurrection. And sometimes I think we've taken God and we've reduced him to where he can't do something supernatural in our lives anymore. We go, no, it's going to take way too long. I've struggled with this for so many years. God couldn't do work in 16 days. It may be that we really don't want to get rid of it. It may be our kind of pet sin. "Oh, I like my anger. It makes me feel in control." We can take that area of our life where it has debris and we can say, "No, I like it. I don't want to let it go." But if we let God in and we let him do his work, he likes to do it quickly and he likes to do it efficiently. And he can bring about victory in a short amount of time. Verse 18, "Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord.'" Boss, we're done. We did it. We cleansed the temple. It's now ready for use. Verse 20 brings us a shift into the chapter, and we will see that worship is restored to Judah. "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord." Hezekiah didn't wait till 11 o'clock. He didn't sleep in. He rose up early. He couldn't wait. This was his heart to worship. Getting up early, he gets all of the rulers together, goes to the house of the Lord. "And they burnt 7 bulls, 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all of Israel, For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all of Israel. As worship is being reinstituted, as the temple is being reopened, what an exciting day. But what needs to be dealt with first? Sin. It's not a surprise that God's wrath is upon Judah at this time, because there's no atonement for sin. There's no blood sacrifice for sin. The word atonement in the Old Testament, it means to cover, where atonement's used in Hebrews 10 to speak of God justifying our sins, removing sin from us. But there's always needs to be blood that's sacrificed for sin. So as they come back into God's presence, the very first thing that happens is they need to bring sin offering in order to be in a right standing with God. I'm so thankful for Christ's sacrifice. I'm so thankful that we didn't have to bring bulls and rams and sheep and goats tonight to sacrifice for our sin in order that God's wrath would not be upon us. This altar has been dry for many, many years. From the end of Uzziah's life, Jotham's life, and now into Hezekiah's life. And now they're able to stand right before the Lord once again. Praise and worship is reinstituted in verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the command of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Then the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with trumpets and with instruments of David, king of Israel. So all of the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. This, for some, would be the first time that they experienced corporate worship in the temple. As they were growing up in a time of rebellion, there's a whole generation that's never worshiped God, that's never seen the sin offering, that's never seen the altar of God used, never lifted up their voices to worship God. Remember that moment that you were brought into God's family and you experienced worship for the very first time with a body of believers? It may have been 5 or 10 people in a home, or it may have been in a sanctuary like this. But looking on the ultimate sin offering, Jesus Christ, and realizing I'm forgiven, and beginning to sing and beginning to worship God. This is in a moment that's filled with emotion. We read it like dun da da dun 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 da. Move on to the next thing. They're breaking out the band. They're getting excited about the Lord, and they're going to continue worshiping until the sacrifice is completely burnt up. Now, that's a barbecue. Those are like the two best things, worship and barbecue. Just praising the Lord. Where is worship in our lives? As we read through and we see the temple of God restored, the rubbish is taken out. There's reflection on the sin offering. And then there's a reinstitution of worship. Was there a time in our lives when we could not stop singing the praises of God? Where someone had to come up to us and say, "Would you please keep it down? I'm trying to get work done." Or, "Your voice is terrible. Would you please sit somewhere else?" And then over a period of time, it kind of gets to this, "Oh, we've sung this song before. It's another Wednesday night of worship. When are they going to let me sit down? You know, I'm not going to worship. I'm just going to stand here. I'm not excited about the sin offering, Jesus Christ." And may it be that God wants to come and he wants to reinstitute worship in our lives. He wants us to get the guitar out and dust it off. He wants us to get the praise albums out. Well, maybe CDs. Something that I've been noticing is there's something distinctly different in my heart and in my soul after listening to a praise CD and even Christian music that doesn't focus on the goodness and the grace of God. There's some Christian bands that are fully Christian, but they're extremely depressed. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we see the psalmist, and sometimes you're going, all right, bring it around, buddy. Bring it around. Help me out here. Sometimes I listen to some Christian albums and I go, you know what? I'm already discouraged enough. When I get done with the album, the mood of the album just leaves you hopeless. Then I put on a praise CD that's talking about the goodness and greatness of God, and my heart and my soul is washed, it's renewed, it's refreshed, I'm ready to go, I'm not discouraged anymore. There's so many examples in Scripture when there's praise and when there's worship, and we're focusing on who God is, then the walls are broken down. The jail is set free. There's a release that happens in our lives because we're no longer focused on our problems and our difficulties. We're focused on our God. And for a whole group of people to go from a place of rebellion, a place of not wanting to have anything to do with God, from coming back to a place of worship. I wonder if it's a discipline. Because I look at our lives spiritually and I don't know that we can always go by our feelings and emotions. Let's drop the spiritual facade for just a moment. I mean, be real with one another. There's Wednesday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday mornings where we may not feel like worshiping. There's Monday mornings where the last thing on our mind is the praise of God. The only thing on our mind is brew another pot of coffee. There's times when we're stressed with the bills, stressed with relational tension, stressed with the fender bender that just took place this week, stressed with the boss at work, stressed with the teenager, you fill in the blank, and we just don't feel like worshiping. And that's where the enemy would love to keep us. And if we only worshiped when we felt like it, if we only worshiped when we got the Holy Ghost goosebumps, hold me, Jesus, I'm shaking like a leaf, they're playing my favorite song, I'm going to worship the Lord. We should be able to worship even with hymns. Some of you are saying, those are my favorite. Well, great, they're not mine. But regardless of what the worship style is, whether it's our favorite or it's a worship style that we don't care for, yeah, hymns may not be my favorite style of music, but if you listen to the words are incredible. And so no matter what the style is, we should be able to come in and pour out our hearts before God and express our love to Him. But there is a discipline and there is a spiritual battle because Satan wouldn't want us to worship. And we also have the opportunity to lift up our voices to God when we're not in this room. Hopefully this is just a beginning point, not an ending point. We can worship in our cars as we're doing our daily life. But verses 25 down to verse 30, worship is awakened in the hearts of Judah. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many were of a willing heart, brought burnt offerings. Worship's reinstituted, first the sin offering, then worship. Now it is the free will offering. And all of those whose heart has been touched by God bring this extra offering to the Lord. And God is interested in heartfelt sacrifice, when our hearts are in it. Sometimes as Christians, we're good at keeping the exterior going. We're good at keeping the morals going, and that's important. But we keep this external part of our lives together. And we're going to church, we're going through the motions, maybe we're even doing our quiet time. But our heart is no longer in to our external behavior. And it's just robotic. I'm a moral machine. I'm a Christian. I do what I'm supposed to do. And over a period of time, that gives way to compromise. Because we can only keep that up for so long. That's why God is so interested in our hearts. And I admit to you this evening, I don't want to come and just give canned messages. I don't want to come and just go through the motions of giving another sermon and giving information. I don't want to come in and just do my pastor thing. I don't want to get up in the morning and just do my devotion thing. I don't want to just go through my day and do my moral thing. I want to guard my heart, and I want to keep my heart close to Jesus Christ. And that's where I think the rubber meets the road for a Christian, is a willing sacrifice. As God touches your heart, be reminded of your first love and serve in that place. Come and say, God, this is between you and me. That's what the Lord desires. Every time we come to church, God, this is between you and me. I want to worship you. Every time that we give to the work of the Lord, it's a willing heart saying, God, this is between you and me. When we serve in different aspects of the ministry, when we go to work and we say, you know, I'm not working for man, I'm working for God. God, this is between you and me. But he wants our hearts to be in it. He wants a willing heart who brings the offering. Verse 32. And the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls and 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. Fends the animal activist right there. Why all the sacrifice? Why all the blood? Because it shows us that there is punishment for sin, that there is death in order for us to receive forgiveness. This is a lot of sacrifice. How long do you think it would take for you to skin a bull? I don't know. I've never tried it. Have you? It's got to take some time. It's got to be a lot of work. And there's 70 bulls that were sacrificed, 100 rams, 200 lambs. Verse 33. Then the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. God's Spirit moves, revival takes place, and they run out of credentialed people. The credentialed people would be the priests, but the Levites, they're the workers, and they weren't allowed to work on the sacrifices. But the need was there, and their hearts were ready. They had sanctified themselves, so God put them to work. In the New Testament, we see this with the disciples. The disciples were not trained men. They were unlearned. It says in the book of Acts that they observed that they had been with Jesus. That was their credential. When God's Spirit moves, he uses anyone and everyone, regardless if you're qualified or not. If you spend time with Jesus, that's your credential. If people can look on and say, ah, they love the Lord, they've been with the Lord, then that's your credential for ministry. These men were qualified, not in their position, but their heart for God. They prepared themselves, and they were more diligent than even the priests in preparing their heart for service. Verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Praise the Lord. Finally, it's put back. Worship is in place. When we get things out of balance in the area of worship, when worship is neglected in our lives, we're out of whack, then everything else is out of whack. Jesus is our compass. He's the one that keeps things in order. And when we get back to worship, when we get back to spending time in his word and in fellowship, that's when life goes click. And it may not mean that everything's going to go well, but there's that fellowship with the Lord. And for Judah, it was click. Everything was set back in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. So this is evidence that God was moving, that God was doing the work. His Spirit was moving in the hearts of the people. 16 days, and the temple has been restored. The rubbish has been taken out. And now they're beginning to worship the Lord. Sacrifice is reinstituted. Worship is reinstituted. In conclusion for us this evening, a few things to think about. One is there's a strong call for repentance. We see the blessing that comes when Hezekiah repented, when the Levites repented and they started walking in the ways of the Lord again. And we see the absolute consequences that come from Ahaz as he was walking in rebellion. There's an area of our life where God has been knocking on the door, as Christians, may we be quick to repent. Well, how do I repent? I change directions. Now, repentance isn't a feeling. Repentance isn't even a prayer that we throw up at the end of this service. Hear this. Repentance is a decision to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Repentance takes action. These men and women repented by getting the rubbish out of the temple and reinstituting worship in their life. We can talk about repentance. We can say flowery prayers. We can even make other people think that we've repented. But repentance is to change and say, Lord, I'm getting rid of this. That may mean that after this service, something has to go. Someone has to go. But it involves change. We fight repentance hard. I fight repentance hard. But when we do it, there's such blessing. All the Lord asks is for us to return. And when we return, He cleanses and He changes. And then also in the area of application, is let's give our hearts to truly worship God. Because we have a greater light. Here, these in the Old Testament, they had a dim light compared to what we have. Their sin offering were some rams and some lambs and some bulls. Our sin offering is Jesus Christ. And as He's paid for our sin, then we can worship the Lord. And maybe praise and worship needs to be awakened in our lives to simply pour our hearts out before God. Right here tonight as we close the service. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Please continue to read ahead. We'll be looking at Hezekiah's life for the next several weeks. I really intended to get through 3 chapters tonight, but it didn't happen, so. That's okay. If the Lord tarries, we'll be here next week. All right, let's pray together. God, thanks so much for your goodness. And Lord, thanks that you're gracious and you're merciful. And all you look for is repentance to change direction. God, help us to turn away from sin. We see the consequences that it brings in our lives. And God, also awaken us to praise and worship. May we be so satisfied in your love, saturated in your goodness, that you would be a sin offering and die on the cross for us. God, would you bless us through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you bring application through the things that we've read? And would our lives truly bring you glory? We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brad leads us into a time of worship, we like on Wednesday night just to continue with an afterglow of waiting upon the Lord and also taking communion. This is a chance for us to do business with the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you need to repent and you desire for someone to pray with you, we'll be available underneath the screens on the right or the left. If God's touching your heart, you're saying, you know, I need to step forward. I need to take action right now. Come and allow someone to pray with you. As a believer, if you know that God's touching your heart, or you may be simply going through difficulty, needing comfort, come for prayer as well. Also, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you just listened to 2 chapters in Chronicles. What are you waiting for? You made it through an hour of Bible study. There must be something happening in your heart spiritually. But if you get to heaven and you say, God, I listened to a tall, skinny guy in Chronicles, I should be saved. He's going to say, sorry, that's not going to cut it. You have to be saved. To be saved means to turn away from your sin and acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for you. We read tonight that the priests would lay their hands upon the sacrifice. And what they were doing is they were placing the sins of Israel upon that sacrifice. And you need to lay your hands by faith onto Jesus Christ and realize that He died for you and He rose again. And it's His sacrifice that allows you to receive the forgiveness of sin. If you've never made that decision, you want to be saved, you can come forward. We'd love to pray with you just right down here in front of the screen. May God bless you. May He keep you. May He continue to show you wonderful things about Jesus Christ. Communion table is open. It's available if you desire. Let's just continue in an attitude of worship. Mm-hmm.